Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Galatians 5:19-24. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, thanks, guys. And we're super grateful to have Brian Whitman here, guest leading worship this morning. He's come out for us a handful of times before. He's one of the worship pastors at Woodman Valley Chapel, and we just have a great relationship with that church and all that God's doing through them, and we're grateful that he's able to have the Sunday morning to worship with us. So it's also great to see each of you. This is such a great turnout this morning, worshiping outside. The wind isn't as bad as last week, and you're not supposed to say wind in Colorado. It might get worse as soon as you say that, but the sun is nice, and it's just a beautiful day celebrating God's goodness. And so we want to do that together as a church body. As we get going here, before, a little bit of my backstory. Before we started the church 7 years ago, I worked as a carpenter. I worked for as a carpenter for a number of years full time, and I worked for my dad doing carpentry. In his shop, he has quite a few machines that are different ages, that are different lengths of how long they've been in use, and some of them go back as far as like 60 or 70 years. And one of the things that's interesting to note is between a brand new machine that's being used and an old machine that's from the 40s or 50s is the difference in the warning labels that is on these machines. So a machine built in the 50s, there's no warning label at all. They just assume you're smart enough to know, don't put your fingers in this machine or it's not going to go well for you. But then after that, somewhere in the 70s or 80s, they started printing warning labels on there that actually would write out, hey, danger, do not put your hand in this machine or it's not going to go well for you. But then from there, somewhere in the 90s or something like that, they started putting little drawings of a hand saying, okay, this is the hand we're talking about. This is the machine. Don't do this. Don't put your hand close to the machine. And then now if you buy a brand new machine, the picture is much more graphic. It's a drawing that has like pictures of or pieces of finger flying places and stuff like that. And they're like, you guys are not getting it. Do not put your hands in the machine. Why are we still doing this? But I think what the lesson of that is as human beings, there's something in our nature that says we need warning labels. Okay, like something about our tendency to step into danger, to not pay attention to the things that are for our own good. We need to read warning labels, and we struggle to follow those warning labels. I read a very disturbing stat that between 2011 and 2017, there was 259 people who died trying to take a selfie. So they were trying to take a picture, and they put themselves in a dangerous position, and somehow in the process of taking that selfie, they lost their life. And I'm willing to bet that in most of those situations, there was a sign or something saying, you know, danger, stay away from this ledge. It's not going to go well for you if you fall. But that's a good picture of just us as humans, is we don't appreciate the danger that is on us. And we think that somehow we will be above the warning that exists for all those other foolish people, but we'll be fine. And that's what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. And what Paul is doing throughout chapter 5 all the way to chapter 11 is he is printing a series of warning labels. And he's saying, hey, Corinthians, I am worried for your souls. Because you are doing these things, I think you are in danger. I think the fact that these actions such as lawsuits among yourselves, incest, prostitution, idolatry, drunkenness, pride, all these things. He says, because these things are characteristic of your behavior, I am concerned that your heart may not have actually been transformed by the gospel. If your behavior has not experienced transformation, the warning is whether or not your heart has actually been transformed by the love of Jesus. And so what we're going to see this morning in 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to be in just three short verses, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and we're going to see the shortest and most poignant warning label that Paul has in all of the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you want to turn your Bibles there,
That'd be great. I'm going to try to figure out how to keep stuff from blowing away up here, and we're going to study God's Word. So let me say a word of prayer, and then we will get in together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this morning, so grateful for the chance we get to gather, so amazed that you would give us your Word as an instruction for us, to show us the danger of our foolishness and our folly, but also the warmth and the invitation of following you and of the atoning sacrifice of your Son, of the good news of the gospel and the transformation that takes place when we put our trust in you. And I pray that as we study this passage today, that you would stir in each of our hearts and that we would leave more in love with you than when we came because of the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your Holy Word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so get into these three verses. Yeah, we got to understand the context. So last week we did all the way through verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 6, and he ended verse 8 by saying, but you yourselves wrong and defraud. And the reason that word wrong and defraud is important because that's how verse 9 begins right away. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And you can't see it in this ESV translation, but that word wrong and defraud from verse 8 is the same word as unrighteous in verse 9. So he's saying, because you've been behaving in this wrongful way, because you've been behaving unrighteously, I need to warn you that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying he's worried that this behavior that they have is actually characteristic of a heart that is hard towards the gospel and will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so this is actually one of the rare times in Paul's letters that he uses the phrase kingdom of God. Whenever Jesus would teach, he talked about the kingdom all the time. And so whenever Paul uses it, because he only uses the phrase kingdom of God a few times, we really need to pay attention to what he's saying. A lot of times as Christians in America, we can fall into this trap of thinking that the end goal is to put my faith in Jesus, to say some magic prayer, to try to live a good life, and at the end of my days, if I've been a good enough person, I will die and I will go to heaven to be with Jesus, whatever that means. Okay, but that's not what the gospel is in the New Testament. According to Jesus and to Paul, the good news of the gospel is that if you follow Jesus, if you put your faith in him, if you trust in him, then it's not just escaping to heaven when you die that you can look forward to, but what you can look forward to is being a member of the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Jesus as the creator and redeemer of all the universe through his death on the cross and through his second coming at the end of time, he will restore all things to their original goodness that he designed them to be in the first place. So as Christians, we're not trying to escape this earth and end up in heaven. We're trying to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is an already but not yet thing. Okay, on the cross, when Jesus defeated sin and death, that kingdom has begun, and we can enter it through faith in Jesus. But that kingdom that began on the cross will not be fully realized or fully understood until Jesus' second coming, when he returns on a white horse and all of creation goes back to the way that he created things to be. So that's the importance of this. That's what's at stake here this morning, is are we citizens of the kingdom or not? And the reason that's important is because the character of the king should be reflected in the citizens of the kingdom. And so what Paul is saying here is there's this warning label saying you may not be a citizen of the kingdom. If you've been behaving this way, it might be a sign that your heart has not actually been transformed by the good news of the gospel. It means that entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not a guarantee. There is no universalism in the Bible. There is no teaching or idea that as long as you try to be a good person, you will magically end up in the kingdom of heaven. That is, the kingdom is reserved for the people whose hearts have been transformed to become like the character of the king himself. And so this is a really uncomfortable thing to talk about, right? To say that not everyone is going to end up in heaven with Jesus. Not everyone is actually a citizen of the kingdom. And it kind of makes sense, right? I mean, like if you design a machine, you get to determine what the warning label says. You get to determine how the machine should be used. And so God, as the creator of the universe, he gets to determine, and as the ruler of the kingdom, he gets to determine what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. But as modern Americans, we have this kind of pushback against, well, I mean, I'm sure if I just try really hard, I will get to heaven on my own. I can be a good enough person. And if I'm trying to be a good person, there's no way I would not end up in God's kingdom, right? So that was the way the culture was even a few years ago. And what we would have to do is spend some time right now kind of justifying the fact that not everyone is going to go to heaven. But there's this really strange thing that's taken place in the last few years even, this idea of like a cancel culture or the idea of seeking justice. Our culture has gone through this profound shift where it's no longer this idea of, oh, obviously everyone's going to go to heaven. But now the problem is we have a culture that doesn't understand grace, and we can't even understand the fact that some people will go to heaven. We don't understand the fact that grace extends to all of people who come to Jesus in faith. Okay, like because of some of the Black Lives Matter and pursuing justice and some of those things in our culture, we've come to this place where we rightly understand that evil ignored is justice denied. Okay, evil ignored is justice denied. So God, as a just king, cannot ignore evil. But the other thing we have to understand that's going to come up in this passage is God doesn't just judge sin. He also offers mercy. He doesn't just say, you can't be in my kingdom if you're a sinner. He says, come be a new creation and come be changed by grace so that you can experience my kingdom. That's what we're going to see as we go through here. Well, Paul continues in verse 9, though, as he says, do not be deceived. And I love that warning that he's continuing here because he's saying there's something in our hearts that longs to think we'll be okay. Okay, so maybe we have a political opponent we think, I'm sure they won't end up in heaven. Maybe we have a neighbor we don't like who we're like, I'm sure they won't end up in heaven. But whenever it comes to our own hearts, we always think, but I'm sure I will make it. I'm sure I'll be just fine because I'm really trying hard. I'm trying to be a good person. And that idea, that is a deceiving idea where we think we can continue to engage in sin and rebellion against God and think that we're all going to be fine. Paul's saying that is a deception that is rooted in your heart, that is deceiving you, it is leading you astray. It is not how the universe actually is going to work out. Okay, I guarantee you the 259 people who died taking selfies did not think this is going to end in my death. They thought this is going to end in a really great Instagram photo. Okay, and that's tragic to think that is not just a selfie we're talking about, not just losing your life, but losing your soul because the deception in your heart said, I'm sure I will be fine. And that's what Paul's warning the Corinthians. He's saying, you guys are deceived. You're sure you're going to be fine, but the truth is you're not. Like, unless you turn from this, unless this behavior does not actually characterize your hearts, you will not be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So this behavior he's warning against is so devastating and so dangerous. What exactly are the behaviors he is warning against them? So let's continue in the rest of verse 9 on through verse 10. This is the kinds of things that a deceived heart thinks that they can continue practicing. Paul says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So you know you go to a website sometimes and like it has a heading and then you can click on it and it expands and gives you more information about what they're talking about. That's kind of what Paul's done here. He begins by saying in verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he kind of double clicks on it and expands and says, this is what I mean by unrighteous. These are the kinds of unrighteous deeds that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so just to go through this list really quickly, the sexually immoral, any sexual activity outside of a monogamous marriage is considered sexual immorality according to the Bible. Let's break it up. There's two different categories. There's our sexuality and the struggles we have with our sexuality. And then the last half of the list is our relationships and the struggles we have relating with each other. So there's sexual immorality. He talks about adultery, which is just being unfaithful to your marriage vows. And then he talks about men who practice homosexuality. We're going to talk about that a little bit more here in a second. And then in the middle of there, he talks about idolaters. And that's an interesting thing to put in that list because in the Old Testament that Paul relies on heavily when he writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, idolatry is always compared to spiritual adultery. So if God is our loving king, he's also described as our loving husband in the Bible, that he's the one who cares for his bride, the church. And when we worship other things, which is what idolatry is, it's our heart going after other gods. He's saying that is like being unfaithful and our marriage vows to God as our Savior. So those all things relate to our sexuality and our how we use our sexuality. And then the last half deal with our relationships. He says thieves. So a thief is someone who steals something secretly. Greedy, it's people who take more than they need. They exploit and cheat people. Drunkards, they're given over the control of their self to a substance instead. A reviler, this is a challenging one, is someone who is abusive, angry, or insulting. Who uses their words to control people and put people down. And then a swindler is a thief as well, but unlike a thief that just steals quietly, a swindler is someone who overpowers you and takes what they need. So here's why we're talking about all these different lists, is because in that list, as Americans, I think that there's one sin that was listed that jumps out and we naturally are drawn to that. And we say, oh man, he's talking about men who practice homosexuality. And the reason that there's 10 different sins listed here, but the reason that one stands out the most is because as an American church, We have done a horrendous job proclaiming grace and love to people who are in that community, who are in the LGBTQ community. Okay, and our failure to love that community is why as soon as you run across this list, everyone gets a little more tense. And we're like, oh man, where are we going to go from here? And I wish we had more time to talk about this issue specifically because it's such an important thing in 21st century America. We did actually do a sermon on sexuality last year that you can find on our website. I can give you some other resources if you want to learn more about that. But the reason I'm singling in on this is because Paul's point is he lists 10 different things. Okay, and he's not saying that some of these sins end up in different categories than others of these sins. If you are a verbally abusive person, and that habitually defines how you treat people, your soul is just as much in danger as if you are an adulterer. Okay? But something about our minds, we want to rank sins. We want to think that some things are worse than others, and then we treat people differently based off of whether or not they fit our hierarchy or our power ranking of which sins we think are really bad. But the thing we need to point out here, especially related to the homosexuality topic, is he's not just saying if you do these things, it means you're going to hell. Okay, all in the Greek, in the original language, all of these words are nouns, which means it's not just an action that you have done once or you occasionally struggle with. It is a habitual thing that defines your identity. That you are so given over towards swindling people or towards abusing people or towards your adultery or towards your homosexuality or whatever it is, if you're so given over to that it's changed your identity, that is the sign of a heart that has not been transformed by the grace of God. And so because of that, there is none of us who are any less at risk than anyone else here, no matter which one of these sins most jumps off the list as something you struggle with. Okay, if your identity is not rooted in Christ, that is where we find the danger here. And the reason, so Kelly read that scripture passage from Galatians this morning. The reason we read that is because if you look at that list closely, there's some things that overlap in the letter Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, and there's other things that don't overlap in what the letter he wrote here to the church in Corinth. And the reason is because Paul is writing a specific list related to the specific struggles of the church in Corinth. Okay, so if you look at all 10 of these things, between chapter 5 and chapter 11, he addresses every single one of those specifically. He's saying, these are the things that your community struggles with, and because your community struggles with this, I am worried for the state of your souls. Okay, and what Paul's saying is that that they are their sins makes them worry that they may still be in their sin, singular. And okay, this is an important sentence. Their sins, the habitual ways they do these things, makes them worry that they may be stuck in their sin, singular. And a lot of times, when we talk about sin, even this morning, I might have slipped into this a few different times, we think of sins as the things we do. Like sins are actions that we do that are not in accordance with God's plan. And that is a aspect of sin. But biblically, the most dangerous part of sin is not that it's an action, it's a state of being. I remember, go back to your seventh grade English class. Remember, there's action verbs and there's state of being verbs. Sin in the Bible is a state of being verb. It says that this is your identity as a member of the rebellion against the kingdom of God. And so because these things have been done habitually, Paul is saying, because you are doing these things so much, I'm worried that your sins indicate you may still be bound by your sin. Your identity may not have been transformed by the gospel. And so, like I said, this list of 10 things is a specific thing that was written to the church in Corinth because of their specific struggles. All of these things are condemned by God as not the way that he designed the universe to work. But if Paul were to write a letter to us in Falcon and Colorado Springs and Peyton in 2020, and he was to say, hey, I'm worried for the state of your souls, I think he would write a different list. Because the sins that we struggle with, I mean, there's people in our midst that struggle with all of these. Okay, like drunkenness is a real thing that we need to turn from and repent from. Okay, but if he was going to write a letter to us in Falcon, he might say, I'm worried about you because you tend to build your identity around your career. And how successful you are is the only thing that determines your worth. And because you idolize your career, I'm worried you might not have actually met Jesus. Or you build your identity around your children. And because you have made your children your little mini saviors and all of your identity revolves around them, I'm worried your heart may not have actually been transformed by grace. Or I'm worried the way you engage the political climate shows you're more concerned about obtaining power for yourself than you are actually loving people. And I'm worried that that hard heart may be indicative of someone whose heart has not been transformed by the gospel. So no matter what it is that our struggles are, the question is, have we encountered the transformation that comes from genuinely experiencing Jesus? And that's what I love about Paul, is that Paul doesn't just write warnings and say, hey, this is really dangerous, so don't screw this up. Okay, what Paul always does, he writes a warning and says, this is really dangerous. But then he gives this beautiful invitation into something that is so much better. Okay, he says that if you're struggling with this, that's dangerous, but come over here, because the beauty of who Jesus is far more enticing than that sin will ever be. It'd be like if you looked at the warning label on one of these machines in my dad's shop, and it said, here's a picture of your hand after it gets cut off by this machine, but here's a beautiful picture of you playing catch with your children, right? Here's a beautiful picture of you doing clapping at a concert with two hands, or counting to 10 and not having to take your socks and shoes off to get all the 10 digits there. Okay, it's the beauty of the invitation of Jesus that should draw us in to what it is that he is telling us we can have. And so instead of all of those things characterizing our behavior, he reminds the Corinthians of what Jesus did for them. Let's look at verse 11 as we wrap up. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And such were some of you. That is such a beautiful phrase. He's writing to them saying, these things may have been your struggles, but some of you may have struggled with these more than each other than the other ones, but I know that because of the power of Jesus, you were washed clean. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it goes from being this thing of like, hey, just watch out. It's a reminder of the transformation that took place in their hearts because of the gift of Jesus. And that's the thing here. This is all driven by grace. This is all the gift that comes from Jesus. Notice he's talking about inheriting the kingdom of God. He doesn't say earning the kingdom of God. He says inheriting. You did nothing to earn your last name. And so whatever inheritance you receive from your last name has nothing to do with you. And it's the same way with the kingdom of God. When we inherit the kingdom of God, it's not because we've done something so awesome. It's because God has been so overwhelmingly gracious to us that he has given us his kingdom. He has invited us to be adopted as his sons. And then I love how he says, and such were some of you. Now, he's not saying that there's two different categories. There's some people who were sinners and then they got saved. And there's other people that were just awesome, righteous dudes and they got saved also. He's saying that some of these sins described each of you. So no matter which struggle you have, no matter which part your identity tends to bend towards instead of towards Jesus, he's saying that the gospel is good news for you. There is no type of person for whom the gospel is not good news. And a lot of times we try to push this aside and we say, oh, there's church people and there's not church people. Now, have you invited your coworker to church? Well, they're not really a church person. I'm not going to do that. Are they a sinner who needs God's grace? Then yes, they are the type of people for whom the gospel is good news. That's the beauty of this invitation, is that no matter which struggles the Corinthians had, Paul is reminding them that they have been transformed by the power of grace. And so what we need to do then, when you look at this list, is remind ourselves of the transformation that's taken place in our hearts. If you are a follower of Christ, this verse applies to you. This is your testimony. He says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And just to nerd out a little bit, in the Greek, Paul does this weird thing where he puts the word but. It's the most emphatic word but he has in his language toolbox. And he puts it in front of every single one of those things. So if he's finding a way to yell through a letter, to shake them through a letter, to grab them by the shirt and say, this is super important, it's this thing right here. He's saying, but all three of these things describe you. You may feel that your sin has left you dirty and stained by the sin of the world and the things you've done, but you were washed. You were made clean. If you were a bride, your dress would be completely spotless because he has washed you and made you clean through this atoning sacrifice of his son. Okay, but you were sanctified. So to be sanctified means to be called out, to be made holy for a specific use. It's like if you're in a work meeting or if you're in your classroom and your boss or your teacher dismisses everyone but says, but hey, wait, I need you to stay behind. I have something special I want to ask you to do for me. Okay, that's what sanctification is. It's being called out and equipped with a specific purpose. God has saved you in order to send you to love other people who don't know him yet. And he says, but you are justified. Now, justified, that's a legal term that means that you've been made completely righteous, and whatever wrong thing you did that is on your public record, that has been expunged completely. You are now completely clean and able to inherit the kingdom as if you had never sinned. Okay, our house, we have a prior on our house right now where someone called the cops during the quarantine lockdown. We were filming the Good Friday service and the police showed up because they were worried we were breaking the quarantine. And so if you go on the police, I don't even know how this works. I shouldn't be putting my foot in this so much. But our house has a prior record. We have a record and that's going to be there as long as we live there is what I've been told. Okay, but justification in Christ means that if you have been saved by him, your record is completely clean and you are now able to inherit the kingdom as a full citizen of the kingdom of God. And the last thing I want to point out here with these verses is they are definitive and they are passive. Okay, they are definitive. There is nothing in here that says you have been washed, you better try really hard to not get dirty again. Okay, you have been sanctified, now stop screwing up or you're going to be unsanctified. Or you have been justified, but if you keep going this way, you're going to lose your justification. Paul has nothing to do with that. He says that all of these things define you. And the reason they define you is because they are not the fruit of you. They are not about you. They are passive terms. He doesn't say you washed yourself. He didn't say you sanctified yourself or you justified yourself. He says you were all of these things. God did all of these things to you because of how much he loves you. Okay, so that gets us to the last question we have. If this is the warning label for us from Paul, then what do we do? Okay, we want to read the warning labels closely. We want to look at this list and say, do these things characterize my heart? Okay, not do I struggle with these things? Do I do these things occasionally? But if someone said, hey, I know that guy. Deep down at his core, he is an abusive person. Okay, deep down at his core, he is a swindler. He is an adulterer. All of these things, do they define you to the core of your being? And if so, there is still good news in this passage because there's an invitation saying that you can repent. Okay, you can turn to Christ and you can believe. You can repent and receive the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done to transform you. Okay, you can repent and you can receive. Do these words not describe you? If they don't describe you, that means that you have already been transformed by the blood of Christ. And if that's the case, then you need to rejoice in what Jesus has done for you and you need to remember how he has transformed your heart. Okay, so we either repent and receive the gift of grace through faith, or we rejoice and we remember what God has done for us. And the way we remember and rejoice, if you are a follower of Christ, there's two different things, specifically how we remember and rejoice, and they're called sacraments. Okay, they're called the ordinances of the church, the things that God has given us in order to show us, that to remind us of what he has done for us in our lives. And so those two sacraments are communion, which we take communion every week. It's taking a little bit of cracker, a little bit of juice, and it's being remembering that Jesus' body was broken for us just like the bread was broken. His blood was shed for us just like we drink the juice. And that stirs our hearts with this memory that Jesus was just as real and tangible as the juice and crackers are. And the other sacrament he's given us is called the sacrament of baptism. And what baptism is it's when a new believer, when someone comes to faith in Christ, they go under the water and they come out soaking wet. And it's a picture of the internal transformation that took part in their heart. Okay, baptism does not save you. But what baptism does is it's an external proclamation of an internal transformation. And so this morning is one of those special mornings where we get to partake of both sacraments together on the same morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song called All I Have Is Christ together. During the song, if you don't have the communion elements yet, please come grab the juice and the crackers, take them back to you. I will then lead us in receiving the elements together, and then we're going to celebrate the baptism of Nick Hall together. So let me pray as we get ready to worship together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you for the fact that you have shown us your grace, that you have worked in our midst, that these things may have described us before. There may be other sins that describe us before, things, the other heart idols that weren't on this list. But we know that no matter what our struggle is, it's not about what we were, it's about who we are now. And we know that who we are now is totally a gift of grace through the power of your son, Jesus. And so it's in his name we pray. It's for his glory that we're going to sing, and it's in the memory of his sacrifice that we're going to partake of these elements here in the next few minutes. So receive our praise as an offering worthy for you and your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you are able, please join us in standing and singing All I Have Is Christ. What a wonderful reminder of what we have in Christ. And the point of this message today, the point of this passage today, is it doesn't matter what you were if Jesus has changed who you are. So if in Christ he is your everything, if he is all that you have, if you say, I have put my trust in him, then this sacrament of communion is something that reminds us that we all we have is Christ, all we need is Christ. It doesn't matter who you were if Jesus has changed who you are. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we can come to him and know that our sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter what we did. We have been washed, we have been sanctified, and we have been justified through the blood of Jesus. Listen to this verse from 2 Corinthians, Paul's other letter to the church in Corinth. He says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's pray over these elements, and I'll lead us in how to partake of them. God, we thank you for this little tiny bit of cracker. It's something that has barely any calories and barely any taste. But we know that it is a reminder of the greatest event in human history, when God himself took on flesh and lived on this earth, who walked dusty streets, who sat under the sun just as we are, because he loved us enough to come and live and obey in our place. And so now, as followers of you, as we partake of this element, I pray that it would nourish our souls and remind us of the beauty that is found in grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Partake of the grace. Lord, we thank you for this juice. We thank you for the reminder that this points us to the cross, and that it wasn't just that you lived in our place, but that you died in our place. Lord, we have all sinned in so many ways by what we have done and left undone. But we have also, prior to coming to you, we have been a part of a rebellion against your righteous and just rule. Lord, our sins are so many. Our rebellion is so deep. We could never atone for our own sins or for our own sin. And because of that, we are grateful that you took that penalty upon yourself, that as your son was crucified and as his blood flowed from his side and his hands and his feet, that it was a picture of our sins being washed away, of our rebellion ending when we come to you in faith. And so now, as we partake of this juice, I pray that it would nourish our hearts. It would remind us that we are completely clean and washed and sanctified and justified because of the sacrifice of your son. It's in his name we pray. Then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say, as often as you do these things, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And there's something about the death of Jesus that is uniquely binding for us as Christians. That's why a cross is a piece of jewelry that we celebrate, because we recognize that the cross is where that penalty was paid. But there's also something beautiful about what happened 3 days after the cross, the empty tomb where Jesus defeated sin and death, rose from the grave, and showed the universe that those things that no longer have a power on him. And because they no longer have power over him, when we come to him in faith, we experience that same resurrection power, that new life that exists in our hearts. And that's what this second sacrament is about, the sacrament of baptism. It's a picture of us dying to our sins and going under the water and then being raised to walk in newness of life as a resurrected body, just as Jesus was resurrected 3 days later. So if you want to grab a seat for just 1 second, I'm going to invite Nick and Lucas up. And Lucas is Nick's DC leader. And Nick asked Lucas to be the one to perform the baptism this morning. We weren't sure if you officiate a baptism, if you host a baptism, if you're a baptizer and a baptizee, how this works. But Nick is going to be baptized, and Lucas is going to do the honors. If you guys want to go on and get in place. And if you have not yet, hey there. If you have not yet seen Nick's testimony, it is on our Vimeo page and on our Facebook page, and we would highly encourage you to go watch it. It's about 6 minutes long, and it's a beautiful testimony of how Jesus has transformed Nick's life. And so if you have been baptized, as you observe Nick being baptized now, I want you to remember your own baptism. As you see him come up out of the water dripping wet, feel that water running down your face and your body, just as it did for you when you were baptized. And if you are not a follower of Christ, I would encourage you to listen to Nick's story online, hear how God transformed his heart, and maybe something in that God will use to stir you and to draw you closer to himself. And so now what Lucas is going to lead Nick in is the baptismal affirmation that the church has been doing for thousands of years now.
All right, and one quick encouragement for us as a church. This is a public proclamation, and you are that public. So this is not a time for golf claps or, you know, just tepid applause. When Nick comes out, we want to celebrate and say this is the greatest miracle that could ever be brought. The dying to old self and being raised again as a new creation. So it's a great moment. Nick, I love you so much, and I can't wait to say this. So, Nick Hall, do you confess and affirm Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?
Yes, sir, I do.
All right. Then with that being said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, buried with him in likeness of his death,
raised to walk
in newness of life.
Hallelujah.
Is worth celebrating. So let's do that through singing Jesus' praises as well. So stand as we sing these final two songs, remembering that we have been raised to walk in newness of life because of what Jesus has done for us.